Hey, Summit family, I'm Pastor J.D. Greer. Welcome or welcome back. Thank you for coming to listen to this message. You know, we're excited to share the messages with you, and we're excited that you come to listen and grow each week as a disciple of Christ. If you have enjoyed listening to the Summit Church messages and you want to help give to the mission of the Summit or help in any way, you can go to our website or download the Summit Church app, and both of them will have ways and opportunities for you to give. You know, our goal is to help you as a disciple grow in all areas of your spiritual life, including being a good steward and a servant to your community, to your church, and to your family. We want to help support you in that. So feel free to go to our app, Summit Church app, or our website and find ways there that you can engage in that mission. With that, I hope this message encourages you and challenges you in your faith and in your walk with Christ.
I want you to pick me up in the last verse of Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, and we'll read through verse 10 of Jonah chapter 2. The narrator says, Jonah 1, verse 17, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Then, Jonah chapter 2, verse 1, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters," verse 5, "closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life," pay attention, "from the pit." Well, hang out there. "O Lord my God, when my life was fainting away, I remember the Lord, and my prayer came to you and to your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of a steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed. I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. It's hard to believe I've been here a little over 3 years, and as we've gotten to know each other a little bit, no doubt you have heard of my deep affection, deep love for jazz. I am just convinced that when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, the background, elevator music of heaven will be jazz. It's just got to be. Absolutely love jazz. You've heard me say that I love jazz so much that I convinced my wife to name our middle son Miles after Miles Davis. You also heard me say that after we named him that, I read a biography on Miles Davis and I had regrets. To this day, I tell my son, we're going to redeem that name, son. We're going to redeem that name. And so when we were pregnant with our third son, I made a very logical, persuasive, insightful argument with my wife as to why our third son should be named Coltrane, after John Coltrane, to which she responded, "You're doing too much, bruh. You got Miles, let it go." But I love John Coltrane, absolutely love him. In my estimation, he is the greatest saxophonist ever. He is from the great state of North Carolina, right here. In the mid-50s, kind of at the apex of his career at the time, he got invited to be a part of the Miles Davis Quintet, the premier band. At the time, what Miles didn't know when he hired John Coltrane was that John Coltrane was quietly nursing a heroin addiction that over time was not so quiet. This heroin addiction got the best of him. He started missing gigs. He started not showing up to the studio. He started showing up really late, not really kind of knowing the music, so on and so forth. Miles couldn't take enough. And finally, he kicked Coltrane out of the band. As you can imagine, it's around 1957 now. John Coltrane is at the lowest of the low of his life. True story, he decided changes needed to be made, that he was going to take on his heroin addiction cold turkey. He locked himself there in his small little home in Philadelphia, as his stepdaughter would recall some years later. In the weeks that follow, she heard the cries and the deep bellowing agony of her stepfather, John Coltrane, as he was fighting this addiction. Little by little, he got better. Day by day, he got stronger. And in the middle of all this, John Coltrane would say that he encountered God. He actually called it, at this moment, at the lowest of his low, he said, I had my spiritual awakening. In fact, if you read up on Coltrane, I'm really convinced that this was a conversion experience for him. He now emerges from kind of this belly of the beast, a changed man. He now comes out, and sometime later, he produces one of the greatest albums in American history. An album he called his offering to God, A Love Supreme. Oh, if you have not listened to it, your life is lacking. The Love Supreme, four tracks, his offering to God. John Coltrane teaches us that oftentimes life's best things come out of our lowest moments. I've come by today to encourage you. Like John Coltrane, Jonah is at his lowest moment. Parenthetically, I bet you I'm the only preacher in history to compare Jonah to John Coltrane. But he's at his lowest moments when we come to chapter 2. Like John Coltrane, he's at this low moment in his life, and he can't blame anybody else but his poor choices. And yet, at the lowest of the low, God's mercy shows up. What Jonah 2 teaches us is that there's no place we can ever go where God's mercy cannot reach. God's mercy is not just on the mountaintops of great decisions. It's in the valleys of the worst decisions. That surely God has more mercy than we have mess. In fact, the very word mercy more than implies bad decisions on our part. That's why Paul would tell the Ephesians that God just doesn't have mercy. He would tell the Ephesians that God is rich in mercy. Oh, friends, don't you ever understand that God's mercy account will never say insufficient funds. God's mercy is abounding. Oh, this is good news for us, because the truth of life is you keep inhaling and exhaling, you will find yourself in situations because of your poor choices, your poor decisions that it seems as if you cannot get out of. And I want you to hear today as we make our way through Jonah chapter 2 that God's mercy meets us right there at our lowest points. Yeah, Brian, I hear you. But what about this fish thing? Did that really happen? All right, let's deal with the great whale in the room, and then we can get into kind of this pastoral exhortation. Because some of you, and I think it's a fair question, you're like, come on now, this sounds like a work of complete fiction. Here you have a guy who says he's in the belly of a great fish for 3 days and three nights. There's just no way this happened. Let me give you two reasons why this is not to be put in the fiction section of the bookstore, but in the nonfiction, that is the true section of the bookstore. And I'll begin with kind of the second reason first, and that is the reason why you should believe this is because we actually have historical instances where this has actually happened. I'm not going to take you back to the 1800s or the 1700s. I'm just going to take you back 2 years ago in 2021. I want you to meet a guy named Michael Packard. He's a lobster diver right there in Herring Cove Beach. He's diving for lobster when he gets swallowed by a humpback whale. You can Google it for yourself. By his own recollection, here is Michael Packard. He says he was inside of that whale for about 30 to 40 seconds. He said he caused such a ruckus that whale spit him out. So there is actually recent historical evidence of a person being inside of a whale, inside of a great fish, and yet surviving to tell about it. The second reason why I think you should believe this, the second reason why I believe this is actually the most important reason, and that is I believe this to be true because Jesus believed it to be true. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, look at it with me. Jesus says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." I want you to hear what Jesus says. Two things stand out. Number one, Jesus does not treat this as a work of fiction. Jesus refers to this event as if it has actually happened. And so, to doubt this event is to doubt Jesus. It's an all or nothing proposition. The second thing I want you to see about Jesus' statement is that he uses this actual historic event of Jonah being inside the belly of the great fish as an illustration for the resurrection. Look at it again. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He points now to the greater miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ was crucified and he was buried in a borrowed tomb. And yet I hear the old black Baptist preacher say early Sunday morning, he got up with all power in his hands. It actually happened, according to Jesus' recollection. Some years ago, my wife and I, when we first got married, we were living in Southern California. And one of the things that we experienced, which so many people in Southern California experience, is we were getting to know some young people our age who were trying to get into acting in the entertainment industry. And what would happen over time, you'd meet these young, struggling actors and actresses. They would invite us to go see movies that they were in. And I put that loosely because what we had to learn over time is we would go and we would strain to see them. Like we would look very carefully to see them, and my wife would kind of nudge me, go, "Oh, there they are," and I'd look to that side of the screen, and they were gone just like that, like 3 seconds of screen time. Now, what would happen to us is we would get so fixated on trying to find them, not realizing that they were really glorified extras, that we would miss the whole point of the movie. In the story of Jonah, God is the superstar. The whale is the extra. And my fear for so many people in our culture is we get so fixated on the extra that we neglect the bottom line punchline, the overall narrative. And that is, this story is not about a great fish. It is about a great and merciful God. God so great and merciful that he reaches down even into the lowest points of our lives and he rescues us by his mercy. This is exactly what Jonah is experiencing when we come to chapter 2. One of the interesting things about Jonah up until this point is a couple of things. One is everyone, the narrator seems to suggest, in everything obeys God but Jonah. In chapter 1, the weather obeys God. God says, "I need a storm." The weather obeys. In chapter 1, the pagan Gentiles obey God by throwing Jonah in. At the end of chapter 1, verse 17, even a fish obeys God. Everything and everyone is obeying God but Jonah himself. Not only that, the narrator just kind of gives us a little subtle trick. It's kind of a great literary device. If you go back and read chapter 1, it's interesting. We see a little word, seems insignificant. It comes up over and over and over again. That is, God tells Jonah to do something. Narrator says he goes down to Joppa. Once he goes down to Joppa, he goes down and boards a ship. Once he gets on that ship, he goes down into the belly of the ship. Eventually, he's thrown down into the sea. Chapter 2, he's now down into the belly of the fish. One of the things, it's a subtle thing, but important thing, the narrator is showing us is that sin never takes us on a trajectory upwards. It always takes us on a trajectory downwards. Sin does not make us better people. Sin actually makes us worse people. That is why a person who is living a life of sin, they might experience moments, pockets of euphoria, but the narrative of their life, there is always something in which they have to honestly say, "I am not a better person, but I am a worse person because of my decision to live in rebellion to God." Sin doesn't take us up. It actually takes us down. In fact, when we get to Jonah chapter 2, Jonah uses an interesting kind of metaphor to depict kind of his situation. If you miss this, you're gonna miss the whole point of this little Sunday school lesson I'm trying to convey to you. The metaphor, again, is found in verse 6. Look at it with me. Jonah says, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Here it is. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. Jonah likens his situation to being in a pit. What does this mean? Pits in antiquity in Jonah's day were these large holes that you often dug into the ground. They were several meters in. You dug them to collect and retain precious water. In fact, there's another word for these pits that's often used in the Bible. It's called cisterns. That's why the writer of Proverbs would say, drink water from your own cistern. The problem with all of these pits, these cisterns, these large holes that were being dug several meters into the ground is inevitably what would happen is people would go on a journey and they would fall into them unawares. They were so deep, they couldn't get out of them on their own. In fact, over time, these pits, these cisterns were actually used kind of as holding cells or jails. Some of us who are familiar with the Bible can remember a story in the Bible in which Joseph's brothers, right before they sell him into slavery, they actually put him into one of these pits. Jonah says he likens his time in the belly of this fish as being in a pit. He's in a situation he cannot get out of. Now, I want to use this metaphor for the balance of our time together as we round second and head to third in this little message. In order to understand what a pit is, I want to define it for us this way. Will you look at it with me? A pit defined is any situation you find yourself in that you cannot get out of on your own, which causes you great despair. A pit, hear it now, is any situation you find yourself in that you cannot get out of on your own, which causes you great despair. Oh, friends, like in the natural in antiquity, on this road of life, from time to time, it's inevitable you and I will find ourselves in pits and situations we cannot get out of that cause us great despair. I want to be careful here. Some of the pits we find ourselves in, it's not because we made a bad choice. It's just because the nature of life. I serve on the board this one particular entity, and every time we get together, it's a Christian entity. We always do like a prayer time on Friday mornings, and this one lady, every time, one of the board members, every time she raises her hand, it's her turn to kind of solicit prayer requests. We all know what she's going to request. Her mother died some years ago, and she's in a pit of grief. She's overwhelmed. She's in despair, and it's just so hard to get out of it. And that's where some of you all are. You've lost a loved one. Something's happened. You're in a pit of grief. Others of you, you are in a pit as it relates to your own kids and decisions and choices that you made that they've made. Listen, I've got three great sons, and all of them claim Christ. They bring us much joy, man. But this young adult phase is by far the hardest phase of parenting. I know. Let me give a word of encouragement for you with those two-year-olds, and you think it's really tough. Let me just encourage you. Give it 20 years. It gets a lot tougher. Be encouraged in the Lord. Because a part of it is you watch them make decisions and you're like, oh, really? You're really going to spend that on that? And you try to interject and give some advice, but they don't want your advice. But when it blows up, they want your money to fix it. Okay, get out of my business. But anyways, some of you, you're in a pit as it relates to your own kids and you're watching them make choices. I'm reminded of what Tim Keller says. You're only as happy as your unhappiest child. It's not right, but it's true. Some of you, all the pits you're in, it's because of decisions you've made, like Jonah. You've made poor choices. Some of you all, you're in a pit of addiction. You're overwhelmed by either pornography or alcohol abuse or substance abuse, you name it. And I'm here to tell you that we've got a wonderful ministry called our G4 ministry, which is made up of dozens of hands who want to be extensions of God's mercy and reach down into that pit and pull you out. There's help here. Maybe some of you, you're in a pit of being pregnant out of wedlock. I want you to know God's grace and mercy is for you. Nonetheless, you're in this situation. Others of you, maybe your marriage is in a pit. On and on and on we can go. Keep traveling the journey of life and you will find yourselves in situations you cannot get out of on your own that bring you great despair. I'm going to zoom out briefly theologically now, 35,000 feet, and just kind of give you a sweeping view of what the scriptures say as it relates to three general causes of pits. One cause, briefly, is that we live in a fallen world. Some of the things that we're going through, some of the messes we're in, it's not a bad choice on our part. It's just we live in a fallen world. Why did my loved one get hit by a drunk driver? We live in a fallen world. Why am I dealing with this kid's birth defect? We live in a fallen world. On and on we can go. We just live in a fallen world. Secondly, the Bible says sometimes we find ourselves in pits, not because we live in a fallen world, but because we deal with fallen angels. That is, we deal with the demonic. There's a great book written by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters, and one of his zinger of a lines in this book is, he says, honestly, Satan wants Christians to fall into one of two extremes when it comes to the demons. On one hand, he wants a certain group of us to blame everything on the demonic and not take kind of any personal responsibility for anything. But on the other extreme, he wants us to not blame anything or see nothing as part of the demonic and kind of not give it any attention. The Bible holds this tension well. Ephesians 6 says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we deal with principalities and powers. It is a real struggle that we have. In fact, the whole book of Job, we find him in an incredible pit, and it's not because of a fallen world. He is under demonic attack. In fact, God describes Job as being perfect and upright. He didn't make a bad decision that caused him to go to a funeral with 10 caskets, each casket holding one of his kids. There was a demonic assignment on his life. We deal with a fallen world, but we also deal with fallen angels. And let me just say this, this is I talking, not the Lord. Parents, I want to really caution you to not allow any kind of demonic strongholds in your house. You have to be discerning on what you watch and some of the stuff that our kids choose to wear. We don't want to create any pathways for the demonic to come in our house. I'm not trying to give you fear, because remember, when it comes to the demonic, we are dealing with a defeated foe. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. But the third kind of source of pits, yeah, this fallen world, yeah, sometimes it's demonic assignments, fallen angels. But third, there's a fallen me. This is Jonah. He makes poor choices that lands him in the pit. Again, I got three boys, Quentin, Miles, and Jaden. Jaden is my youngest, but he's also my biggest kid. A sweet kid, not a mean bone in his body. His problem, he likes to, as my grandmother would say, stir the pot. He likes to poke the bear. My middle son, Miles, is my smallest kid, classic middle child, full of mercy and compassion. And Miles only has two gears. He only has first gear and fifth gear. Now, he lives 99% of his life in first gear. But if you cross him and you tick him off, once he gets over into fifth gear, God help you. So here we are. I can see it now. I'm sitting at the island in our kitchen several years ago when we were in the Bay Area. And Corey's in the living room, my wife. And I'm watching Jaden, my youngest and biggest, kind of push Miles in the back of the head. Just pushing it. And Miles is telling his brother to stop. Jaden thinks it's hilarious. But I'm kind of seeing things in the spirit realm. And there's this kind of, you know, this, you can just see the blood pressure rising. And I just said real calmly, hey, Jay, I wouldn't do that. It's not gonna go well for you. Jaden doesn't listen to me, keeps pushing his brother in the back of his head. Next thing I know, Miles takes his fist and socks him right in the face. My wife, who grew up with just her sister, now looks at me and is like, surely you're going to assert yourself here. And I shrug my shoulders like, had it coming. Now, I know this is wonderful biblical counsel that I'm giving you and how to raise your kids, and I'd love your email feedback. Please email me at pastorjd@summitchurch.com. I'd love to have a robust conversation with you about that, okay? But for some of us, I think God sometimes goes, had it coming. We've talked about that. We've talked about it. It's kind of Jonah. Had it coming. Here's where my analogy falls short. It's a disturbing truth in Jonah. What Jonah is experiencing isn't just the haphazard consequences of sin. What Jonah is experiencing, the pushback in his life, while caused by his sin, is directly being done by God. Read chapter 1. Who sent the storm? God sent the storm. Who sent the fish? God sent the fish. I'm going to ruin your Santa Claus image of God. The Bible is going to ruin this image of a happy God who exists for our comfort, who surely would never do anything to make me uncomfortable. Can I give you Bible? Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. Then the Lord, not Satan, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord. It's as if the narrator's like, if you didn't get it the first time, let me say it again. It comes from the Lord of heaven. This next one is very hard for me to say. When David sinned with Bathsheba, the Bible says, and the Lord, not Satan, the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. And when Herod acted in pride, the Bible says, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down. This fits with the writer of Proverbs. The writer of Proverbs is clear. It is God who resists the proud. I mean, the image here is when I act in pride, when I act in defiance of God, it's like I'm an offensive lineman and God takes his three-point stance as a defensive lineman directly across from me. He resists me. He actively goes against me. Now, please, disclaimer, don't take this and be foolish. And now when you see a friend of yours going through all kinds of mess, don't then say, I can green light myself and say, you're experiencing the judgment of God. Don't do that. Some of us can remember 9/11. Here we have all these people grieving, and some very irresponsible, insensitive Christian leaders said very publicly, this was the judgment of God. I don't think that's our call. Our call is to grieve with those who grieve. But hear me, just like any responsible parent is more than okay to personally disrupt their kids' comfort momentarily for their long-term health and maturity, God is more than okay in personally disrupting our comfort for our long-term growth in Him. Claps for that. Y'all are sick. So we round third and head for home. Jonah has made bad choices. Jonah himself would say that God has actively acted against him. Look at verse 3. Jonah says, for you cast me into the deep. And yet right here in the midst of this pit, we see a tremendous blessing in the pit. Three quick things as we close. When you and I find ourselves at the lowest of the low moments, when life overwhelms us, and particularly when it overwhelms us because we have made bad choices, there are three blessings of the pit. Blessing number one, is that the pit causes us to come face to face with our own sin. Tim Keller says this, "No human heart will learn of its sinfulness and impotence by being told it is sinful. It will have to be shown, often in brutal experience." This is Jonah. Jonah is in the pit, and notice verse 2, he says, "I called out to the Lord." Original language of this text is Hebrew, and that phrase, "I called out," in English is actually one word in Hebrew, and the Hebrew word, watch it now, it is a term of onomatopoeia. We remember what onomatopoeia is. Onomatopoeia is a word that makes a sound. So when Jonah says, "I called out," it's sort of like, ouch. It's this guttural thing that comes from the deepest places of his soul. He is calling out. Well, what is he calling out? Verse 8, "Those who pay regard to vain idols." Here is Jonah. He's in the pit, and he's calling out his own sin. This is the first blessing of the pit, is that when I am in the pit, one of the blessings of the pit is that it causes me to come face to face with my own sin. So if you're still making excuses, if you're still blaming people, you haven't gotten low enough. But you know you have gotten low enough when you stop looking at anybody else and you say, "It's me, it's me, it's me, oh Lord," standing in the need of prayer. Isn't that the story of the young rebellious son who in the pig pen, the text says, and when he came to himself, one of the blessings of pits is that it's like a mirror and you come face to face with your own sin. But secondly, there's another blessing of pits. We come face to face with Yahweh. Where do I get that from? Again, verse 2, Jonah says, "I called out to the Lord." It's a couple times in our text he talks about the holy temple. Jews were taught from the time they were little kids that no matter where you may be in the world, you always pray facing the temple. Why? The temple is the presence of God, and the presence of God was always available to you. Now, some of you all may be here and you're not familiar with the Bible. You might be new to the Bible. And one of the things you should pick up as you read through the Bible is that there are various names for deity. There's God, there's Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D. There's Lord in all caps. God has various names. Sort of like me, I'm one person with various names. To some of you all, I'm known as Pastor Brian. Why? Because that's how I relate to you. You hear my messages. Maybe I've given you some guidance, tried to give you some wisdom, tried to give you some counsel. So you call me Pastor Brian. My students refer to me as Dr. or Professor Loritz. Why? Because I relate to them as one who gives them knowledge and information. My wife, she calls me honey, or she calls me B. Why? Because I'm the sugar to her Kool-Aid. I'm the Jerry to her curl. That worked. My kids call me Dad. My various names represent something about how I relate to the various audiences. Dad is the most personal name. To this day, my young adult children, they call me Dad. It's the name they use when they need protection, when they need provision. In fact, one of them just called me the other day, "Dad, I dropped my cell phone. I need you to get me a new one." It's just Dad. Sometimes I wish I was just Brian. What Dad is to my kids, Yahweh is to God's kids. It's the personal name for God. It's the name that the Jews held so precious, they would never spell it all the way out. In fact, it's even said the scribes, when they would write that name, Yahweh, they would burn the pen. Why? Because it didn't talk of a God who sat up high and looked down low. It talked of a God who put food on my table. It talked of a God who walked with me and talked with me along life's narrow ways. Watch it! Jonah is in a mess he created. And what does he do? Dad. Oh, friends, don't you believe the lie of the enemy? That when we have screwed up in life, the enemy wants to tell us God doesn't want to hear from us. Take a page out of Jonah. That just like my kids understand that there's no mess they can ever make that dad will not show up into. Likewise, God understands there is no mess you'll ever find yourself in that when you call for help, he won't show up. He's dad. Thirdly and finally, the blessing of the pit as we come face to face with our sin, we come face to face with Yahweh, that's dad. Thirdly and finally, let's go home on this one, we come face to face with the gospel. Really? I thought the gospel didn't show up until the New Testament. Wrong. Verse 8, again, Jonah confesses his idolatry. He says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope, here it is, of steadfast love. That phrase, steadfast love, one word in the Hebrew, has said, I believe that's the most important, significant Hebrew word in all of the Old Testament. It's used some 250 plus times. It speaks of God's covenantal love. I love what author Sally Lloyd-Jones says. Look at it with me. She defines steadfast love as the never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. God's steadfast love is not a contract. Contracts are performance-based. Some of you are in sales and maybe you've signed a contract and the essence of it says if you hit your numbers, you'll get the bonus. If you don't, you could be out of a job. It's performance. Oh, I'm grateful that following God is not a contract because none of us can perform. That's why Jesus Christ on the cross, he performed for us. When he died in our place and for our sins, Jesus Christ understood you cannot live the kind of life that would pay off your debt. So I'll pay your debt for you by living the perfect sinless life. We are saved not by contract. We are saved by God's covenant, steadfast love. Watch it, Jonah. I believe when he's down in this pit, part of the reason why he talks so much about God's holy temple is Jonah understood that the holy temple of God not only contained the presence of God, but he also understood that that was the place where sins were paid for. For when you had sinned, you went to the temple and you got an animal without spot or blemish. That priest would put his hand on that animal, transferring your sins to that animal, would kill that animal, and that blood would run on the mercy seat. On the cross, Jesus Christ became the perfect Lamb of God, paying our sins once and for all. And because it's a covenant, God's steadfast love is like a rope that drops down in the pit of my mess, a rope that I can hold on to, that pulls me out. Or if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, not to remind us of our sins, but to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the hope of his steadfast love. The story is told of two young brothers who, they lived in a house in Florida, right on a lake, had a long dock. Came to their dad one day and said, hey, dad, can we go outside and play? Dad says, absolutely, but you know my rule. Don't go out on the dock. They couldn't swim. They go outside. Dad gets on the phone, distracted. Boys start playing tag. Believe it or not, that game of tag, of course, went out onto the dock. The younger brother's at the end of the dock, back to the lake. His older brother leaps at him to tag him. To avoid his older brother, the younger brother falls backward into the lake. Can't swim. His brother runs into the house and frantic, dad, dad, dad. Brother's fallen into the lake. Dad gets off the phone, jumps into the lake, frantically searching for his son, as the story goes. And something or someone told him to feel around the pilings of the dock. And there he felt his youngest boy. Oddly enough, his youngest boy was holding on to the pilings of the dock. Pulls him out, Son's coughing up water, loves on his son, tells him it's okay. Sometime later, he says, boy, how could you disobey me? I told you not to go out on the dock. Son apologizes. Then his dad said, and why were you holding on to the pilings there? His son said, I was waiting on you, Dad. I knew you'd show up. That's exactly Jonah. Disobeyed his dad. Did the exact opposite of what dad told him to do. He's underwater, overwhelmed. And yet, what do we see in Jonah 2? He's holding on to the pilings of dad. In great faith, knowing dad would show up. Oh, friends, found yourself in a pit? Made some bad choices? Take a number. We've all made them. I don't say this for you to take God's grace or mercy for granted, but oh, friends, hold on. Call out to God. He'll be there. I want members of our pastoral team, staff, prayer team, if you could just come forward right now, they're going to be available to pray with you. I know exactly where I am. I'm in Raleigh, Durham. One of the most desirable places in the country to live. A place where we project the image that we've got it all together, but let's just tell the truth, we don't. Some of you right now, you've come into church in a pit. Again, it could be because something happened to you, or it could be because, like Jonah, like Coltrane, could be because of bad choices you've made. Maybe your first step out of that pit is literally to take a step out of your seat and to just have someone pray for you. Now, Father, we thank you. Thank you, Father, that you've got more mercy than we've got mess. Thank you, Father, that there is no pit too deep for your hand of mercy. Now, Father, would you give hope to the hopeless? Would you do your business of rescuing us? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks so much for listening to this message. We hope you enjoyed it and it helps you fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. We would love for you to share this message with the people you know, and also remember to subscribe as well. Have questions about the Summit Church or want to find more resources? Download the Summit Church app to easily connect and check out more. Finally, if this message has impacted your life, we would love to hear from you. Let us know through the Summit app or our website, summitchurch.com. We hope you have a great week.